What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Thursday afternoon. This program is just for you if you are a non-Catholic and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. That is why we are here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if that is your preference. ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. I believe Michael McCall or Ace McKay handling social media for us today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. We'll get that here in the studio. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from Brady, who says, a well-known Protestant apologist uses his considerable intelligence to prove God's existence and the validity of Christianity. So tell me, Dr. Anders, how can someone so intelligent ascribe to sola scriptura and then reject the Catholic Church? Thanks, Brady.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, intelligence, rationality, and wisdom are not all the same thing. And I'm not saying that this individual is not rational, and I'm not saying he's not wise, but I'm just making an ancillary point, right? That you know, intelligence is things like your working memory and your episodic memory and your verbal memory and your mental processing speed and the skill with which you can string out strings of abstractions and deductive reasoning in your mind. And a person can have that sort of, you know, mathematical, analytical intelligence to a very high degree and utilize it in absolutely not-so-insane ways, right? You know, a person could say, write screeds against technology and live in a cabin in the woods and build you know, domestic bombs, as that, in fact, happened, you know,
wow,
to a mathematical genius that we all are aware of, you know, in history. You could employ that kind of intelligence in the pursuit of arcane conspiracy theories or, you know, nerddom is full of people that could recite pages and pages of elvish lore and can't tie their shoes or get a job, right? So you've all met that you know, the genius hobbyist who can tell you anything about his pet interest but is absolutely good for nothing with the rest of life. So intelligence is not all there is, right? And rationality is something like the ability to use your intelligence well, right? And I tend to think of rationality as not just intelligence, but the ability to self-correct when you are confronted with contrary evidence, right? And then kind of a disposition that seeks out correction. You know, this is sort of the scientific attitude, right? That, you know, you don't just have a theory and run with it. You try to subject that theory to empirical tests in the hopes of falsifying it.
Mm.
And your working hypothesis is the last hypothesis standing in the room after all the others have been rejected. But that willingness to constantly try to, reject the null hypothesis and falsify the theory so you can show that yours is sound, that's really rationality. And then wisdom is something more like the ability to take those two capacities, your intelligence and your rationality, and to put them at the service of the good. Right, broadly conceived, the good of one's neighbor, and a kind of robust conception of the good of your own life. So, And you know, the latter two dispositions require experience and depth, perspective, but also a lot of humility and some virtues that go way beyond intelligence, right? Now, given that understanding, within the realm of theology, I mean, it's very easy to say, you know, I'm going to pick a starting point in doing theology for perhaps some non-rational reason. And then based on those preliminary assumptions, I'm now going to deploy my considerable intelligence in the pursuit of an intellectual system that would otherwise be defensible. But I got to start someplace. And I grew up Protestant personally, and what a lot of Protestant Christians do when they're coming to those sort of bedrock assumptions from which they're going to build their theological system is, well, it can't be the Catholics. Right? It just can't be. Like, the Catholic thing, we're going to rule that out because, I mean, look at they're Catholics after all. Look at all that crazy stuff they do. They just can't possibly. So we have to come to some other ground zero. And for many of them, the premise of sola scriptura is just, it functions like an axiom. And like the axioms of geometry, you know, you never prove them.
Uh-huh.
You kind of intuit them, and then you take them as givens and you work out your system. And to be honest with you, that's what I think happens in a lot of Protestant theology. They just take sola scriptura as an axiom. And in fact, they work out a theory of intuition where one simply knows because of some divine inspiration, you know, by some kind of ineffable intuition that the Bible is God's revelation given to us as the rule of faith. And then from there, you work out your theological system. But that first axiom, you just kind of make a leap in the dark and assume it.
Well, very good. And Brady, thank you so much for your email. If you have a question that you would like to send to us via email, we can use it on a future show, hopefully. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We usually try to tackle one or two emails in each of our live shows, and then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program, take care of a whole bunch of emails. That also includes some longer emails that we just simply don't have time for on the daily live show. So again, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to talk with Patrick in Portland, Oregon. Mary is in Arizona. They're standing by. Also, a great question from Jack, who's listening to us on YouTube today, who's got a question about C.S. Lewis. We're going to tackle all that on this Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. You know, we are all over the place, and the way that we like to say that is EWTN is everywhere. One of those everywheres is the MyTuner app for smartphones. You can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream if you have the MyTuner app. Open it up, search EWTN, and you are good to go. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Patrick in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hello there, Patrick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey there, calling, can you hear me all right?
Yeah, go right ahead, Patrick.
Okay, I'm calling to ask, does Jesus have a Y chromosome?
Yeah, thanks, I appreciate the question. So obviously, sacred scripture was written at a time long before we knew about chromosomes or DNA or anything of the sort. And so the question is, of course, not directly addressed in the sources. Neither is it addressed directly in the conciliar statements concerning Christ's human nature. However, here is what the Catholic doctrine does teach, that whatever it is to be a human being, if there is anything that is essential to human nature as such, then Christ has that attribute. He has that property. This came out famously in a dispute over a heresy called Apollinarianism. It had nothing to do with DNA, but Apollinarianism was a heresy that postulated that Jesus was a human body inhabited by the divine Logos. And so that the divine Logos took the place in the human body that the human soul normally would take. And so Christ was a human body, but he didn't have a human soul. That was the position, right? And the logic of Apollinarianism was that, well, you know, what if you have like two seats of intellect in a single person? I mean, that seems to be kind of split personality disorder or something. And so they thought they would resolve the question of the unicity of his personality by postulating merely one intellectual principle, right?
Okay.
But the church fathers said, nope, sorry, Apollinarius, that doesn't cut it. Because if Christ doesn't have a human soul, then the human soul is not redeemed. Gregory of Nazianzus put it this way. He said, whatever is not assumed is not healed. Because it's through the incarnation that our human nature is united to God's nature, divinized, and thus healed and sanctified. So whatever it is that Christ has, whatever it is that a human being has, Christ necessarily has. And since it is characteristic, it is essential to a male human to have X and Y chromosomes.
Yeah.
This is a supposition on my part, right? But my deduction would be that Christ had, you know, normal human chromosomes. Now, the question that you're then going to ask me is, well, then where did he get them from if the Blessed Virgin Mary conceived him virginally? And I don't know the answer to that question. But I know that the God who can speak light into darkness and breathe life into dust is capable of solving that conundrum. And in fact, I mean, this is why a virgin birth is mysterious and miraculous.
Yeah.
We just know more than the ancients did about how miraculous it actually was.
Sure. Patrick, thank you so much for your call. Great way to open up the program. And that opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open right now. Whoop, two lines open, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Mary in Arizona, listening on the TuneIn Radio app. Hello, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Hi, yes, my brother is a pastor, mm-hmm. and I took my aunt to visit my parents, and he showed up, and he said to my aunt, I want to say a prayer for you, but then he ended up praying for her and then doing the sinner's prayer. And now he's, you know, going to, I guess, pray with my parents. So he's kind of going, like, to each Catholic within the family, you know, praying, but then doing the sinner's prayer. And what I want to know, my parents are very humble and out of love and respect, don't say nothing. But I wanted to know if how I could take that, if I should say something to my brother, or if I should just, you know, don't say nothing. They're very Catholic, my parents, but, you know, he visits them and wants to convert them, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I really appreciate the question. And, you know, when I'm listening to you talk, I'm trying to resist the temptation to get mad. Not at you.
Yeah.
Not at you, but at the man that treats a Catholic parent this way,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Because I regard it as exploitive and manipulative and however sincerely meant, I don't think it expresses the depths of true Christian charity. I think it's quite the contrary.
Yeah.
And I'm a little bit like, you know, the obnoxious ex-smoker who you know, is the worst guy in the room about other people lighting up, you know, mm-hmm. because I'm the ex-evangelical who used to do this kind of thing. You know, I used to be in that camp of getting people to pray the sinner's prayer. And so I have some familiarity with it from the inside out. And I know that when I was in that camp, I thought I was doing the charitable thing, but what I was really doing was ultimately self-serving because I was serving my own agenda, and I wasn't sensitive to the other person's subjectivity and where they were coming from and what their own felt spiritual needs were and what their own journey with God was, and I was uninterested in hearing what they had to say because I thought I had all the answers, and they just needed to listen to me and do what I said. And so that was a very hubristic, proud, censorious attitude on my part that ultimately was satisfied if I could manipulate another human being into repeating these words after me, because say the magic formula and then voila, you're in my camp and I have a feather in my cap. So I'm sensitive to this topic and it touches me deeply, and I shudder and tremble in self-condemnation for my own faults in that regard, and I am and I'm kind of wounded when I hear about other people doing that, and particularly to the elderly, and I find it very distasteful.
Yeah.
Now, in terms of what should you say, what should you do? I think a lot depends on your judgment about, well, say, the state of your family members. And you said you have elderly, Catholic, devout parents. I wonder if they realize how he is seeking to manipulate them, if they recognize it may not be meant as malevolence, but there's a kind of insidious intent here to de-Catholify them, if you will. You know, that he, in his mind, their Catholic faith is insufficient, and what he needs to do is sort of trick or manipulate or lead them into a different affirmation of faith, however subtly he might do it. And I wonder if they recognize that, and if maybe the conversation to have is not with the brother, but with the parents, and say, you know, you do realize, Mom and Dad, when brother does this, this is his intent. He's really trying to get you to affirm his conception of relationship with God because he thinks yours is insufficient. And you might decide to, you know, to nod and wink and go along with it just to humor the fellow and avoid conflict in the family, but just want you to know that's what's going on. Maybe that's one possibility, you know. Another possibility is to share your concerns with him and to pull him aside and say, look, I know where you're coming from, and I understand that you're sincere and that you believe that you're doing right. But I regard what you're doing as manipulative, and how would you feel if I came to your house and gathered your family together and said, now everybody, let's pray, okay? Are you ready? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, yeah. The Lord is with you. Mm. How would you feel if I did that to your mother or father or to your parent, your cousins or sure. daughter or child or wife or whatever? Would you stop that? Would you step in and go, no, we're not doing that Mary stuff? Well, if that's how you'd feel, can you grant us the same dignity and respect to recognize this is not a Catholic way of praying or of conceiving a relationship with God? And however well-intentioned you may be, it's not respectful of our beliefs. If you think that you could do that in a way that would be, I mean, obviously that's confrontation, but if you could do it by keeping the emotional temperature in the room down without provoking him or inflaming him anyway, it might be worth having the conversation. If you think that he absolutely will not hear what you have to say whatsoever at all, then, you know, you'd probably be wasting your breath.
A couple of things to think about, pray about, Mary. Thank you so much for your call from Arizona. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Paul now in Youngstown, Ohio, listening on the great Living Bread Radio. Hello, Paul. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I was calling with questions about the Epiclesis prayer in the Roman Mass. Are they asking the Father to send the Spirit so that the gifts may become the body and blood of Christ, or are they asking the Father and Son to send the Spirit so that the gifts may become the body and blood?
Yeah,
of Christ?
Thanks. You know, I'm trying to remember the I'm looking at the Epiclesis in the Roman Rite.
Uh-huh.
Be pleased, O God, we pray, to bless, acknowledge, and approve this offering in every respect, make it spiritual and acceptable, so that it may become for us the body and blood of your most beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the language of the Epiclesis in the Roman Rite seems to be addressed to the Father for the benefit of the faithful, that through partaking in the communion they might be made partakers of the body of Christ, his Son. All right. So that's the language of the invocation.
Mm-hmm.
However, theologically, of course, we understand that the Spirit always proceeds from the Father and the Son. So I wouldn't want to make an ontological statement here that suggested that we somehow didn't accept the filioque.
Sure.
We obviously confess the filioque, believe in the procession of the Spirit from Father and the Son. But when I look at the language of the Epiclesis, it does seem framed, Father, Son, the Spirit, so that we can partake of the body and blood of your Son.
Paul, thanks so much for your call from Youngstown. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jack is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. He says...
It's worth noting. I'm sorry to stop
you.
I was just looking over at Epiclesis from Eucharistic Prayer 4. Doesn't have that ambiguity. Therefore, O Lord, we pray the same Holy Spirit graciously sanctify these offerings that they may become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Ah, okay.
Anyway,
there you go. So Jack is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. He says, as a former Anglican, I have always admired the writings of C.S. Lewis. I know that he had much respect for Roman Catholicism, yet never took the step toward conversion. Any thoughts about that, Dr.
Absolutely. I have lots of thoughts about that. I really appreciate the question. So it's not at all clear to me that C.S. Lewis had much respect for the Roman Catholic Church as such, right? At least not the way he conceived of that. Lewis had a profound respect for Catholicism, broadly conceived, of which he thought he was already a part. He considered himself, you know, a rather broad-minded member of the Church of England, understood in a relatively latitudinarian sense, of continuity with antiquity and apostolic succession and ordination. And he even talked about the Anglican liturgy in terms of the Mass and this sort of thing. So he had a Catholicizing interpretation of Anglicanism, because of which he thought that communion with the Church of Rome was unnecessary for his Catholic identity, if you know. This is typical of Anglican ideology. And in fact, he had something of a distaste in his mouth about the modern Catholic Church in England and Ireland and the papacy in modernity since the Middle Ages as he understood it. And in fact, his brother Warney, he once thought was in danger of popery. Warney was an alcoholic, kind of a notorious one, very close to his brother Jack, and they, you know, lived together all their lives and got along great, but he would occasionally have to go in the hospital and dry out. And on one occasion, I believe he was in Ireland, Northern Ireland, and he got, you know, stocked away in a Catholic hospital and was being cared for by nuns, and they were friendly with him, and he started getting friendly with them, and Jack Lewis or C.S. Lewis got worried that his brother might fall under the sway of popery, and he ran to the hospital and checked him out lest he cross the Tiber and end up Roman, right? So, you know, what Lewis definitely had going for him that I appreciate a lot is he was deeply embedded in late antique and medieval Catholic literature. And if you've ever read his book, The Discarded Image, or if you haven't read it, I highly recommend you read The Discarded Image. And it's clear that he is very much at home in these texts, and authors like Dionysius the Areopagite obviously irrigate his own thought tremendously. Lewis was a Platonist philosophically and very at home in that idiom. And you find it replete throughout all of his works. And it gave him a kind of sacramental imagination that is deeply amenable to Catholic sensibility. But he notoriously did not pope. He did not become a Catholic. And I think he didn't think he needed to. And there was, you know, something of the Northern Irish Protestant antipathy towards those people. Right? You know,
the other.
You don't worship with the help kind of thing.
Sure.
You know? if you know anything about the troubles in Ireland, you know, there's just, I mean, the division there goes so much deeper than creed. I once asked an Irish Catholic, he said, I'm going to run out of time. I'll have to tell you after the break.
I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah.
Appreciate your question there, Jack, and thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. We'll be talking with Rick in Montevideo, Minnesota very soon. Also, Julie in Columbus, Ohio. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Not too late for you to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to Rick in Minnesota in just a second. We really want the punchline of this story you were going to tell about C.S. Lewis.
Oh, yeah. Well, actually, what I was saying that one of the reasons that Lewis didn't become Catholic, honestly, is just his cultural background. You know, he was an Ulster Protestant, Northern Ireland, who grew up knowing that you don't worship with the help. You know, you don't go with those people, those yeah. Catholic folks over there. And it was it's a cultural thing that goes so much deeper than mere creed. And the story I was going to tell is I knew an Irish Catholic, Northern Irish Catholic, who was an atheist and totally anti-clerical. And he was describing his upbringing to me. And he said, you know, you walk down the wrong street in the wrong neighborhood, somebody grabs you, throws you up against a wall, you got a gang of people at your throat, and they say, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? And depending on how you answer, you either get to walk away free or get the you-know-what beat out of you.
Wow.
And I remember asking him, I said, well, you know, what if you're nothing? Like, what if you're an atheist? He says, they don't care. They ask if you're a Protestant atheist or a Catholic atheist.
What?
You know, it's like it's a cultural identification that goes so much deeper than creed, is my point.
Sure,
you know?
Sure.
And it's just very hard to cross those kinds of boundaries.
Fascinating.
You know, and I think that's got a lot to do with why Lewis never became Catholic.
Well, there you go. Glad you could join in on that one, Jack, and thank you so much for your question via YouTube. All right, let's go to Rick now in Montevideo, Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Rick. What's on your mind today, sir?
I'm sorry. I called in earlier, but is this a mailbag day? So I'll call in another
day. No, you're good.
We're live. Yeah, we're live, Rick. What's on your mind today?
Oh, I didn't catch that. Oh, okay. So the earliest reference in Christian literature I can find of the term, consecrated virginity is in Clement of Alexandria, but he's talking about consecrated virgin of the cult of Diana in Ephesus. She went out and got lucky one night, and next day they had a earthquake, so they blamed it on her and stoned her to death. About the same time, Hippolytus in his book, Apostolic Tradition, as much as says, we do not consecrate virgins. In the 4th century, Ambrose has a very elaborate paraliturgical or liturgical service consecrating virgins, which precipitated, to a large extent, the Jovinian controversy, which leads me to
my tripartite. So how can I help you today?
I'm sorry. Here's the tripartite question. Why exactly was Jovinian condemned? In what sense were his detractors not the Manichaeans he accused them of being? And thirdly, does the Catholic Church teach that consecrated virginity is better than the Holy Sacrament of marriage?
Okay, thanks. Let me dive in on the last one first of all. Okay, so the St. Paul taught in his first letter to the Corinthians that it is better to remain unmarried than to marry, period. That's what he says.
Okay.
But he acknowledges that it is not better for everyone, that it is objectively better if one has that particular gift. If one lacks that gift, then he says explicitly, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I'm like, you don't have the gift of continence, then you should marry. But if you are able to remain unmarried, then you should be unmarried. That's explicitly Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians. Because of that, the church has always placed a very high value on virginity, since Holy Scripture does. And
yeah.
Jesus Christ himself was, of course, a virgin and celibate, and St. Paul was celibate and unmarried, and said that people who have that gift should do likewise. And you mentioned Jerome and Jovinian, and of course, that tradition valuing virginity is lived out in the monastic life and consecrated life throughout the church's history. And in the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas, in the second part, Thomas asks very explicitly whether the grace of virginity is superior to that of marriage. And he says emphatically, yes, but not for everyone. Yes, but not for everyone. There are some distinctions we ought to draw. Virginity is not a sacrament. Virginity is not a sacrament. And consecrated virginity is not a sacrament. And so there is no particular grace, you know, above and beyond that of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And confirmation that would fit a person specifically for consecrated virginity in the way that there is a grace particular to marriage that fits one for that state of life. If you look to the writings of the Second Vatican Council, in particular Gaudium et Spes, the language that it uses to describe holy matrimony is transcendent and awesome. And the participation that one can have in the life of God and the perfection of one's personality in the domain of grace poured out in the sacrament is breathtaking in its beauty and scope. And so, beyond a shadow of a doubt, in a particular life, the sacrament of matrimony is a contemplative state vastly superior to that of virginity in a particular life. But objectively, for the state of the church, virginity is more necessary. You know, in terms of the particulars of the Jovinian controversy, you know, I mean, this is a debate about the status of consecrated virgins. In terms of the antiquity of the practice, in terms of a rite, of course, we don't have comprehensive liturgical manuals from the first or second century. We have sparse fragmentary evidence. And so the absence of a rite doesn't indicate the rite's absence from antiquity. It just means the absence of our sources. And we do have explicit mention in the epistles of St. Paul of something that is at least a proto-order of virgins, or at least a proto-order of consecrated celibate women, when Paul gives instructions for widows who have lost their husbands. He says, again in 1 Corinthians, that you know, if you are of a certain age and you lose your husband, you should remain unmarried. And then in his first letter to St. Timothy, those women who have followed that counsel are relegated to a particular order within the church. And you know, whether or not there was a specific rite of consecration to that order or not, there was a designated place in the life of the church for consecrated widows. And it wasn't a big stretch from that to consecrated virginity. We know from the martyrologies and hagiographies of the second century and some of the apocryphal literature of the early second and late first century that consecrated virginity was already a thing.
Okay. Rick, is that helpful for you, sir?
If I could comment, it still follows that the tradition of consecrated virginity goes back to Greek paganism.
You know, lots of things go back to Greek paganism, like and Syrian paganism too, like written script, like cuneiform, you know, like Phoenician alphabets, which became the basis of the Greek alphabet. You know what? The New Testament is just filled with pagan inventions. Every single page is written in ancient Greek, in Koine Greek. They got that from pagans. Oh my gosh, you know. Paul's epistles are littered with Stoic philosophy and morality. Oh heavens, he got it from pagans. You know, I'm sitting at a computer right now talking to you about Jesus over the radio. That's run by mathematical principles that can be derived ultimately from Euclid's Elements. Oh my goodness, that's pagan, right? The argument that something derives from paganism, for me as a Catholic, I celebrate the pagan origins of Catholic religious thought and practice because they demonstrate the deep humanity of Catholicism and its that it is commensurate with the nature of the human intellect and human spirit. I mean, that is the claim of the Catholic Church, that Christ came incarnate to sanctify that which was already human, right? Not to set up some Gnostic realm in a never-never land that had no connection, no continuity with human life or culture or thought or history or experience, but to enter into the stream of human life and take what was already a given, whether biologically or culturally or psychologically, and to sanctify it and infuse it with his spirit. And that includes everything pagan, which we embrace unless it's explicitly immoral.
Rick, thanks so much for your call from Minnesota. Glad that you're listening to us on the Great Real Presence Radio. Call to Communion here in on EWTN. Probably time for one or two more calls beyond the two that are on hold right now. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. By the way, if you can't get in, you may want to stick around for Open Line Thursday, coming up next on most of these EWTN stations. That'll be today, because it's Thursday, Father Gerald Murray answering your questions about the Catholic faith. That is in, again, at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. Let's go to Julie now, a first-time caller from Columbus, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hi, Julie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for all that you do. I was calling with a question about the earlier call, just a follow-up question about the sinner's prayer. My understanding was that, you know, we kind of say the sinner's prayer at every Mass, you know, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And I guess growing up Protestant, I try to find areas of agreement. And is there anything actually in the sinner's prayer that doesn't align with our faith?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, of course, there are different versions of the Protestant sinner's prayer that exist out there in the world. There are versions of the sinner's prayer that are more explicitly Protestant than others. If the only thing you're saying is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, well, as you correctly pointed out, that's Catholic liturgical language. Nothing wrong with that at all.
Yeah.
Many times, the sinner's prayer, as I have encountered it, includes a kind of explicit affirmation of the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith alone. They may not use that language, but the concept is in there that, you know, I know that there's nothing I can do to merit anything or any kind of grace, and that I'll be saved only as a result of your benevolence by my faith in Christ's atoning blood, which he shed as a, you know, as a penal substitution, a sacrifice for sin to appease your wrath, whereby, you know, placing my faith in this, his righteousness is imputed to me. I mean, that's a bit overblown, but you get the idea. You know, I mean, I've definitely encountered versions of the sinner's prayer, extemporaneous or not, the purpose of which is really to inculcate the Protestant sensibility about the nature of relationship with God in one's mind, in the convert's mind. And because those would be, you know, more or less problematic. I mean, to take an example, probably the most well-documented and distributed version of the sinner's prayer in existence would be that found in the Four Spiritual Laws of Bill Bright, distributed by Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU, right?
Yes.
And if you read them in the context of the little yellow book, it's clearly meant to inculcate a Protestant sensibility about the nature of relationship with God. I mean, there's, you know, four different principles, a little bit of illustrations that, you know, with stick figure cartoons that lay out the way they conceive of a relationship, and an ecclesiology in there that's definitely not Catholic. So, I mean, I would not be handing out the four spiritual laws at a, you know, at a Catholic prayer meeting at all. Now, even if it's just the Lord have mercy on me, a sinner business, and it lacks all that elaboration, the context, you know, what a linguist would call the implicature. Implicature is all the things you say by not saying them, right? Mm. A good example of implicature would be, you know, you ask some fellow, how was your date, you know, Tuesday night? And he goes, well, the food was good. Well, he hasn't said anything untrue, right? But the way he said it, you know, what he's really communicating to you is that it's a lousy date. Like, it's possible to communicate by withholding information rather than by conveying it. And it's possible that you could communicate in the sinner's prayer by implicature and intend something that was deeply anti-Catholic. And I think it's helpful to know something about the origin of the sinner's prayer. So in traditional Protestant theology, a person, especially in the Reformed tradition, a person ought to know and can know in principle with certainty that they are saved. And that is not the Catholic belief, right? The Catholic belief is that we do not know that we are saved until we're saved, right? Until we are in glory and experiencing the vision of God, or at least in purgatory, we don't know, because to do so, to claim to know, would be presumptuous, because there's always the possibility of falling away, right? But in Reformed theology, if one has genuine faith, one does not fall away. And after all, one is not saved by one's good works, but only by faith in Christ. So even if one were to sin mortally, it would not imperil a person's salvation, right? That's the typical Reformed position. And so the trick becomes, how do I know that I'm one that has true faith? How do I know that I'm truly elect? And Protestantism gave lots of different answers to that over the centuries. But in the Second Great Awakening, which is 19th century, and if you've ever seen the sort of campground revival movement of the frontier, and you know the Methodist circuit rider, and you know he gets up on a make you know sort of a you know
tree stump,
sort of, tree stump exactly, sure. And starts preaching out, and you know people start swooning and this kind of business. In that Second Great Awakening, the emphasis was on making a personal decision. Now, First Great Awakening did not have that element. Had different elements, but the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, Charles Grandison Finney, Asa Mahan, these kind of characters, really emphasized the moral decision to turn one's life over to God. And so the focus of revivalist efforts was to exhort people to make a decision, right? To make a decision that in this moment, I'm going to give myself to God. Now, Catholics have no problem with people making decisions to follow God. I do it every time I go to confession. Right. The difference in the Protestant context was that move to that sort of moral decision to repent of my sins and turn to Christ was understood as the moment of Christian initiation, not baptism, not ecclesial affiliation, right? But the personal individualistic determination to follow Christ is what makes me a decision in that moment. And the message was often delivered in a way that was distinctly anti-sacramental and anti-ecclesiological. So Billy Sunday, for example, the famous sort of turn of the century, 1900 revivalist preacher, very much in the same vein as Charles Finney, would say explicitly, you know, come to Jesus, don't come to a church, don't come to a priest, don't come to a pope, come to Jesus, make a decision for him. And then you can know that you're saved. That element was very, very explicit. Okay, but the most successful of the late 19th, early 20th century revivalists was hands down D.L. Moody, after whom Moody Bible Institute was named. Moody was very, very successful. Had huge crowds come out to his campaigns. And one characteristic of his movement was he had so many people that he could not personally exhort each one. And that element of get in somebody's face and kind of manipulate them was a big part of the movement. So Moody started training collaborators, and he would go preach in these big crusades. And then as people began to get in earnest, he would sort of shunt them off into little groups, and he would have these trained collaborators that would go, and they would individually exhort, you know, a group of 10 or 20 people and try to get them to make their decision for Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And they needed to know what to do. Like, they didn't have his rhetorical gifts, and so they needed a formula they could follow. Give us something we can read. Give us something we can work with that we know we've sealed the deal, so to speak. And so what became the Sinner's Prayer actually emerged out of the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody. And it was an attempt to create a formula that you could get people to say, whereby having said the formula, they would now know, in quotes, that they're saved. You see?
Yeah, yeah.
And so it was a pragmatic decision that came out of a particular theological tradition in a particular worshipful context, namely the Protestant revival. But what happened is it changed the mentality of all of conservative American Protestantism. And gradually what began to take hold, and this was really a novelty, you don't really find this before the early 20th century, what began to take hold in Protestant imagination was something like, I think, kind of magic formula mentality. That in order to get to heaven, what I need to do is repeat a set of words. And that would not have been true of early Protestants. That certainly wasn't true of Luther and Calvin. It wasn't true of the Puritans. It wasn't true of the First Great Awakening. It wasn't even true of the Second Great Awakening. I mean, for Finney, the sort of moral government of God and the determination to repent of sin and reform one's life, you know, get out of the whiskey bottle and quit going to dance halls and quit gambling, that kind of thing, you know, it's very much a part of his conception of conversion. But through the influence of people like Moody and Billy Sunday, and then ultimately Campus Crusade and Bill Bright, this attitude took hold that really what I need to do to go to heaven is to repeat a formula. And that's what I grew up in. You know, I was born in 1970, and I distinctly remember whether Bill Bright intended this or not, and I'm sure he didn't. He was a good man. Campus Crusade, they're good people. I've known lots of them. But in point of fact, what happened at the lay level, at the level of the street evangelism, the person-to-person evangelism was, hey, brother, have you seen this book? Have you read this little yellow book? Have you ever prayed this prayer? Can you pray this with me right now? Hey, bud, now you're going to go to heaven. I mean, and I've done that. I've been that guy. I've been on the Protestant side of that outreach. I've stood next to people watching it happen. And I grew up as a child watching my parents do it, seeing them believe, seeing the people I went to church with believe. All I have to do is get this person to recite these words on page 4 or whatever it is of the 4 spiritual laws, and then they go to heaven. And that's the danger of the sinner's prayer, right? That it becomes, rather than just a sincere request for forgiveness and renewed life in Jesus, which, like you said, we do every time we go to Mass. We do every time we go to confession. But it depends upon sincere contrition for sins and a firm purpose of amendment in which I can persevere till I die or renew the next time I fall. Yeah. It goes from that to, hey, buddy, I got a magic formula for you. Yeah. That's the danger of the sinner's prayer.
Great call. Julie, thank you so much for checking in from Columbus. Let's go now to Michael in New Orleans, listening on the Almighty 690 Catholic Community Media. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, doctor, I have a paradox presented to me by a friend. And can you hear me?
Yeah.
By a friend that I think only you can solve. He doesn't believe in the real presence. He thinks that the words "do this in memory of me" make the Eucharist a mnemonic or a memory thing. But he also says, on a scientific basis, that when Jesus was at the Last Supper and he said, "This is my body," that piece of bread, if it became his body, then he would be in two places at the same time. What do you think about that?
Yeah, well, there's a famous story about that objection because it's what split the Protestant movement in two, because Ulrich Zwingli, who was a reformer in Switzerland in the 1520s, maintained that if Jesus' body was a real body, then real bodies can't be in two places at the same time. And Martin Luther had a much more traditional view of the Eucharist, continued to maintain belief in the real presence. And his position was that if Christ said, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, then he said what he meant what he said. And a heretic like Zwingli can't contradict the word of God, no matter what his logic. And Zwingli, of course, was killed by Catholic troops in the Second War of Cappel, knocked from his horse. Catholic cantons found his body. And, well, they found him, I think, lapsing into unconsciousness, and they had him drawn and quartered. And they went and told Luther about this, and his response was, "You see, a body can be in more than one place at one time."
Ooh.
Yeah,
ooh.
Exactly. At least that's the apocryphal story.
Yeah,
I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what was always circulating when I was in seminary. but to be more, to be precise and metaphysical about it, that would be true if what we said about the real presence was that Jesus was physically present in the Eucharist. That's not the language of the church. The church doesn't say physical, it says substantial. It says that Christ is substantially present, the substance of his body and blood, not the accidents of body and blood. Now, what are the accidents of body and blood? Well, physical extension in space. That's one of the accidents of body and blood. That's one of the properties of body and blood, right? Weight, mass, color, shape, extension, all those things are properties. We specifically state that those things are not present. It's just the substance. Well, what does a substance look like absent all properties? Well, for one thing, it doesn't look like anything, right? Because to look like something is to property, is an accident.
Sure.
Right? It doesn't look like any of those things, right? We're talking about a mode of presence here that is unique to the Eucharist. Of all entities that exist in reality, of only one can it be said that it is only substantially present. Therefore, comparison to any other type of substance is irrelevant, because we're talking about a unique mode of presence that is intrinsically miraculous.
Makes sense to me. Michael,
yep.
Michael, what do you think?
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. He also said that when it says in the scripture that Christ is in you, your only hope of glory, is that the same kind of substance you're talking about?
No. The presence of the indwelling Christ is not substantial presence. It's not substantial presence. When we talk about the indwelling, either of the indwelling Christ or the indwelling Trinity, we are speaking of Christ being present in the soul in the way that the known is in the knower or the beloved is in the lover. That is a different mode of presence.
Yeah, for sure. All right, Michael, thank you so much for your call. I'm so glad we got all these calls in today. We also tackled some input from YouTube and some emails, so we kind of covered the waterfront here. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget to tune in tomorrow. We'll be taking your calls at that time, and that'll be your last opportunity to get your questions answered for the week. You don't want to be walking around with that question that's been bothering you all weekend. My goodness. So be sure to check out the program tomorrow at the same time. We do it Monday through Friday here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast whenever you wish by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box and then look for the words Podcast Central. Now with about 100 fabulous podcasts from all over the world, including this program right here. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you so much for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.